Exodus chapter 8. This is a week that I have a feeling there could be a few of them in Exodus. There's a lot of stuff there. And some of it I just don't want to deal with, so I'll just read over it fast. No, I'm just kidding, obviously. So, but there's a lot of stuff to cover. It seems like the more I, more time I spend, it's just pretty amazing. It's not just this cute story that takes an hour and a half and what? One of the Charlton Heston's life or something, you know, Moses, you know, doing it. I mean, this is a pretty profound statement from God, a pretty incredible intervention of God in the lives of people to draw his people out of Egypt, to show his glory, to show his character. You know, the whole part of this was him answering the Pharaoh's question in Exodus 5, I think is so key. He says, who is this God that I should obey him? And again, I just reiterate that's all of our issue. Who is this God that we should obey him? And God said, I am. I am. I am that I am, you know. That's who I am. Not who you make me out to be, not who you have thought for me to be. Again, he was correcting a lot of misconceptions. 400 years of bondage and captivity, plus the Egyptians who were basically pagans. They had 100 and some gods, 114 gods or something that they worshipped, that the Hebrews lived in the middle of them or in proximity to them and under their authority. And that had intertwined, you think, oh no, it hadn't. You know, they only worshipped the true and living God. Well, that's not true. And God was there to show himself to them so that they would fear him, be willing to be obedient to him and follow him. So there's a pretty, some really parallel ways that God draws us out of Egypt. And we need to not just read this as a story about distant, not very intelligent idolaters, you know. I mean, they worship things like bulls and frog-faced ladies and, you know, all kinds of gods that were, we're far beyond that. We're far more intelligent than that. And yet, the truth is that these were images, demonically empowered entities, I would say, even that represented the same things that we worship. And God came against, in his plagues, he was coming directly against these gods that they honored and held up so strongly. I would contend, like he does in our life in drawing us, it's essential that if we're going to respond to God, when he calls us, that we realize the idolatry in all of our lives. You know, we would, unfortunately, the gospel these days is sold on some level as an addition to your life. You know, I think of, especially with kids, it seems like we do that, you know, there's some important ministries that happen, but with kids, but there's a fair amount of, well, you know, now that your life is happy, do you want to add dessert to the menu? You know, on top of it, do you want your life to be a little better? Do you want this God to come into your life and take care of things that are a problem so that you can live your life the way you want? And we market the gospel as an addition to our lives, which is in some ways the way that the Hebrews felt. You know, this God of the Hebrews was their primary, but was in addition to the other gods. They still had the other gods in their lives. And again, you say, well, where's evidence of that? Where does it show that? Well, obviously, when they were sitting at the bottom of Mount Sinai and God was up there writing the Ten Commandments with his finger somehow, and they were, you know, they made a golden calf. Even Aaron, who was Moses' brother, who was one of the spokesmen that God put in their life to be the high priest, participated in that, you know, went along with it. So this is a process of God calling the Hebrews out of Egypt and eradicating the wrong views of God, eradicating the worship of other gods, because he says he's a jealous God. You'll have no other gods before me. And in that process, all of us find ourselves. And if we don't think we do, then we're pretty confused and we don't really know the true and living God. If we do not realize that God has rescued us from bondage and oppression. One of the sweet verses in here, just to jump ahead, because we're going to start at 8:20 and read a whole bunch today. So, but in chapter 10, verse 2, it says, that you may tell in the hearing of your sons and your grandsons how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. You know, all of us, if we do not have a story, I mean, it was, you know, I remember one of the sweet things about getting to know Mike a little bit is hearing his story about God setting him free from bondage and oppression. You know, him crying out to God and realizing the need for a savior. And there's a weakness in that, in our culture, in that I would contend that, I am certain of the fact that modern psychology doesn't talk about sin and doesn't hold us accountable for sin in our lives. And unfortunately, we've bought into that concept that it's not about being in bondage and slavery to sin. It's about God blessing our lives with His presence and giving us a little genie that can help us out when we need Him. And if we don't recognize and realize the fact that we are in bondage and oppression and held captive by sin, we don't have a need for a Savior, and I would contend we're not saved, no matter what we say, if that isn't a baseline that we come to and an understanding that we come to. You know, there is that doesn't mean that we need to become heroin addicts in order to realize our need for a Savior. You know, one of the tragic parts about, you know, growing up in the church is that there seemed to be this concept that's just what teenagers do. That's just how teenagers act. That's just what, you know, and that sin, there wasn't a recognition that sin has consequences and sin brings scars in your life. That sin trashes you. Okay? Can we be forgiven? Absolutely. Can we be free from guilt and shame? Absolutely. But sin, the wages of sin is death. Jesus died in our place so that we don't have to physically die. But the effects and the scars in our life are real. One of the sad things oftentimes within a church, I think, that happens is that kids grow up in a church their whole life, and you often ask kids that grow up in a church their whole life, and they would certainly see themselves as saved. They were baptized as a young kid. They said the prayer, right? Their Sunday school teacher confirmed it. You know, they were saved. And yet, all of a sudden, not all of a sudden, as they drift off into life, it doesn't have a whole lot of meaning. And the truth is that they never oftentimes realize their desperate need for a Savior and their need to be rescued. You know? And so they weren't saved. Because they didn't recognize that. They didn't realize that. And they're part of the church. They've done all the things. They said the prayer. They were baptized. They were faithful in attendance. They, you know, whatever level of progress they were, but they somehow missed out on. I mean, I had somebody say to me the other day, you know, and asking for counseling, and he goes, David, could we spend some time with you? You know, my girlfriend and I, you know, want to get married, and we want to do it right this time because we've made it kind of a mess of our lives. And so, you know, I was wondering, you know, if you would baptize us. He goes, I've done the salvation thing and all that part, you know, but I just want to know if you would baptize us, you know. It was like I said, well, let's talk, you know. I'd be glad to spend some time and talk. But there's a tragic thing in the realization that you've done the salvation thing. You know? And unfortunately, that that happens within kids that we don't, I don't care. We talk a lot about being parents and being parents of children, and one of the things that we want to do, our primary goal, is to raise godly children, right? I mean, that's what we want to do. Children who fear God, children who have a relationship with God. And in that process, part of the issue for me in fighting so hard continually for my kids being better parents than I was, and you know, and continuing that process of doing it God's way more directly, is to eliminate the scars and the baggage that most of us have carried into our marriages, and most of us have carried into our lives, that pounded the heck out of us, you know, that have beat us up, beat our marriages up, our relationships up, our relationship with our kids up. And the process would be to raise our kids with a better understanding, a true understanding of the true and living God, a true fear of the true and living God. Not good religious kids, not good citizens, but kids who understand submission to the true and living God. And the purpose of that partly is to eliminate the mess that we make of our lives. But those kids still need to realize the desperate need for a Savior. Okay? Those kids still need to realize, I mean, that to me, good morning. The kids need to realize that they are still in bondage to sin. The kids still need to realize that they were under the oppression, the guilt, the shame of sin. Right? And if they don't, then why do we need a Savior? Right? And it isn't a matter of just going through the religious ritual so that we can end up in heaven someday. It's a tragic thing. You know, we have this great propensity to want to get our kids saved, so in case something happened, they wouldn't die and go to hell. It's going, in your view of God the Father is what? You know, I mean, God is a loving Father that cares about our children more than we ever could in doing that. And God says that what makes Him happy and what pleases Him is a child submitting their will, children being obedient to their parents. So we try to make good religious kids and say the right things and get them to say the prayer and make sure we get them saved, because God might let them die before they got saved or something. And the truth is that we need to raise our kids in the fear and understanding of the true and living God, under submission to the authority that He is. And all kids fall short of that. You ever seen a kid that was a willing part of their character, a normal part of their character? I mean, there's compliant kids but those are some of the more difficult ones, but they aren't necessarily, submission and compliance are two completely different things. So this is God confronting, saying, I'm going, fulfilling a promise, right? Obviously, He'd promised this years, hundreds of years ago to Abraham. He'd promised that He would draw these people to Himself and give them a land of their own. Abraham lived in that land for a while, but obviously didn't see it come to fruition. And this is God drawing back and fulfilling, continuing. He is always faithful to His promises. The other thing that it shows again, that Exodus shows, is that there is, God always has a plan, and God always has a purpose. He has a plan and a purpose for our lives. But we need to be very careful to think that we understand what that looks like. To think that we have, this is what it will look like, this is what it's going to happen. This is, because if we get too stuck on that, and not on the character and nature of God and who God is, and being led by the Spirit of God in the process of our lives, we'll be very disappointed. Almost for sure. Because the way God works His plan out is rarely the way we think it will. It rarely goes the way we think it's going to go. So here is God drawing His people out of Egypt, just like He draws us out of Egypt. So let's read. So hang with me. I know, it was tough in third grade, and now it's really tough now as adults, huh? So, Exodus chapter 8. This is the last five plagues. The next five plagues. There's, again, one remaining. The remaining God's intervention in a huge way was the Passover, right? when the firstborn of all the children and the animals and, you know, whoever died, in that. That's a huge one, and obviously the final deal that God did to draw his people out in making the statement. But these are, again, these plagues are, things that where God is directly confronting gods of Egypt. God's directly confronting the ideology or the understanding of the philosophy of the religion of Egypt on doing this. And in this process, again, that's something that I've asked you to do over the last few weeks, and I think it's really important. It's hard to do a little because he was obviously such an elevated person, but put yourself in the position of Pharaoh also. Because God is directly dealing with Pharaoh in this process, and in a way that he deals with us also. And we should be very concerned, as Levi prayed this morning, about allowing our hearts to become hard. Okay? I made the statement last week, I think one of the most dangerous places I think a person can put themselves is to be, spend their life in church without being 100% obedient to God. Because to hear the truth of God, to hear what God calls us to, what God says is right, what God says is wrong, what God says pleases him, what God says isn't, what God says is missing the mark, which is sin, right? To hear that and to know that and go, yeah, but I'm pretty good, you know? I mean, I'm 90% in, right? I'm doing this. Is to put ourselves in the same way that Pharaoh did and to cause our hearts to become hardened. I think it's an incredibly dangerous place to sit under the truth of God and what God calls us to and what his character is and what his nature is, and to be non-responsive to that because God said there's only one correct response to it, right? That's 100%. That's all in. That's all in. 50% in ain't gonna balance. Okay, let's do 55% so the scale balances, right? It's not gonna happen. That's not the way it is. He says that you either die as Jesus died, that we will fully identify, be immersed, be baptized into the death and therefore the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm doing that. And anything short of death to ourselves, is to allow our hearts to become hardened. We can become maybe good religious people, but hardened. So, here we are in chapter 8, verse 20. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects on you, on your servants and on your people, and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of insects, and also the ground on which they dwell. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land." There's his answer again in rebuttal. Who is this God? Who is this God that we should obey him? "And I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow that sign will occur." Then the Lord did so, and there came great swarms of insects in the house of Pharaoh and the houses of his servants, and the land was laid waste because of the swarms of insects in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice to your God within the land." Well, that was... But Moses said, I will not... "It is not right to do so, for we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he commands us." And Pharaoh said, "I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Make supplication for me." Then Moses said, "Behold, I am going out from you, and I will make supplication to the Lord that the swarms of the insects may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants and from his people tomorrow. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of insects from Pharaoh, from his servants and from the people. Not one remained, but Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time, and he did not let the people go. I want you to look at a characteristic that we often do with God. He bargained with God, right? I mean, God said he wants full obedience. What was full obedience? To let all the Hebrews go out and worship God, right? Their kids, their animals, everything, to let them go, what it says. And God says he wants full obedience, but we often say, yeah, but how about if I do partial obedience? Won't that be good enough? You know? I mean, here's Pharaoh, and we, you know, again, we go through that mind struggle of, but God hardened his heart, and who can resist him? Well, again, Romans 9 speaks directly to that. But we oftentimes, God, what do you want us to do? Well, this is what I want you to do. Well, how about if I do this? How about if I go this far? When God calls us to obedience, we want to barter with him. We want to compromise. We want to do it our way. We want to set the parameters the way that makes us feel comfortable. And we think that's somehow okay. We think that God is okay with that, right? I mean, come on, God, I'll meet you halfway. Do you realize that that doesn't work? Okay? Do you realize that God says, he let my people go. Moses was speaking God's voice. Let my people go. Well, how about if I let you worship? Do the worship part, okay? You can do that part, the sacrifice part, but you need to stay here. You know? And time again, we watch Pharaoh bartering with God. And I would contend again, that is a pretty direct route to a hard heart. That is a pretty direct route that if we are not willing to be obedient to what God calls us to, and you know, that all of us would like, well, God said, thus says the Lord, go to this and this a place and do this, right? Well, we'd like that straight direction, wouldn't we? Yeah? Yeah? But instead, what does he say? No, you don't get to be angry at your husband. No, you are called to respect your husband. But he's not respectable! No, you're called to respect your husband. You are called, you know, to love your wife. What does that mean? You know, well, she's not very lovely and I don't even like her very much doing it. Well, but God said you are called to regard her as more important than yourself, to lay your life down for her. But I don't feel like it, man. I want to do this, or I want to do that. The things that God calls us to, typically they aren't, you know, again, I don't know why we would expect, God, give me the big one, man. I mean, come on, give me the big one. I want to hear the, you know, written on stone, or in the lights, or maybe a pillar of fire, or something, you know, I want to hear the big one. He says, how about the little ones, man? How about the things that I call you? How about controlling your tongue, you know? How about bringing your tongue in submission and subjection? How about not retaliating when your spouse or your friend or your partner at work or your whatever does something that irritates and makes you mad? What does obedience look like? Yeah, but God, they deserve it. Yeah, but God, this is different. Yeah, but I don't see that directly written in the Bible, so I can snap back on doing it. Understand that when God calls you to obedience and we say, let's compromise about this, that is a road to a hard heart. And like I said before, and I'll continue to say, I don't know if there's a condition that's worse or more dangerous than a hard heart. And a hard heart is something that, you know, I don't think a hard heart is something that necessarily just happens, boom, okay? I suddenly have a hard heart. I think a hard heart is something that just progresses. You know, that we just keep hardening our heart a little and a little and a little. So pretty soon, we end up in the state of Pharaoh. I mean, you watch him through this, And he progressively, as God applies the pressure, comes against the gods that they put so much importance in. When he comes against those gods, God, he's progressively gets seemingly more and more outwardly willing to admit it, but he never responds in obedience. And anything short of that remains a hard heart. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord," chapter 9, verse 1, "the God of the Hebrews, 'let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, and the camels, and the herds, and on the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. And the Lord set a definite time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' So the Lord did this thing on the morrow, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But the livestock of the sons of Israel did not die. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let this people go." Again, you know, that I believe this is a direct assault on the first thing that the Israelites did when they were questioning God and they wanted to add to it, doing it, what'd they make? What form did they make? A golden calf. That was the god Apis, okay? It was a god that they worshipped. It was the bull god that they did. And that god was the god that brought success, okay, of economic success. That was the god that prospered, that causes you to prosper economically. And that's who they trusted in. Again, I don't think any of us are beyond the need to look in the mirror clearly and recognize and try to see clearly and ask God to speak to us clearly about what we worship. Do we worship the God of success? Do we worship the God of economic success? I mean, in our culture, that is a very difficult one to not worship. Very difficult one to not worship, right? In fact, we are seeing in our culture, if you do not worship that God, you're a loser, right? If you do not worship the God of economics, if you're not prospering, if you're not gaining, I mean, in our culture, if you are subsistence living, why don't you do something with your life? You know? You're kind of a loser. You know, you just get by. It's a pretty insane postulate in our arrogance, if you think about it. Most of the world would say, if I had enough to eat today, and shelter over my head tonight, I'm good. Life is good. You know? I could find enough cow patties to cook my rice on with. You know? I'm prosperous. We are so spoiled living in the world that we live in. Okay? And if we are seeing, I'm not saying being lazy. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying, you know, not being good at what you do, not going hard after what God's called you to do. Those things God calls us to do it. You know, we are to be the best of workers. We are to be, you know, the hardest of workers. But what do we worship? What do we put our faith in? What do we see as bringing us comfort or bringing us peace or bringing us security? And economic prosperity in our culture, whatever level that may mean, and just because, again, we live against the backdrop of extremity, okay, just because we aren't a billionaire does not mean that we don't put great precedence on economic prosperity. That we hold to that and worship. God came directly against it, killed their bulls, killed their animals in doing it. Then the Lord, verse 8, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln and let Moses throw it towards the sky in the sight of Pharaoh.'" I think this is a judgment on it. What happened? The first time Moses said, "Let my people go." I mean, we don't know how much time really passed on doing that. Let them go. They're a bunch of lazy, you know, Hebrews. We need to double their making of bricks, right? Where did they cook their bricks? In the kiln, right? In the ashes of the kiln, he took and spread these. I mean, Pharaoh came down and oppressed them severely, and I think it's a judgment of God that came against it, because look at this judgment. The Lord said, take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln and let Moses throw it towards the sky in the sight of Moses, and it will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and it will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast throughout the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it towards the sky, and it became boils breaking out with sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them. So, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses, then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name throughout the earth. Still, if I keep stopping, I'm going to... There's a lot of things I want to say, but we won't get through it today. So, still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will send a very heavy hail, such as not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home, when the hail comes down on them, will die. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into their houses. So there were some Egyptians that were starting to get the message. There were some Egyptians that were starting to realize, oh my, this God is a powerful God. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky, that hail may fall in the land of Egypt, on man and on the beast and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire and flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as not been seen in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck all that was in the field, through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and hail struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree in the field. Only the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and said to them, now here you go again. See, this progression's going, so he's beginning to think, well, if I start speaking good Christianese, I'll be all right with you, right? What's he say? I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Another really important point at this point. So, what did he say? I mean, we would all... It's ingrained in our culture, you know, that what we do. If I say I'm sorry, then, right? I mean, our kids learn it very early, right? One punches the other one, he goes, I'm sorry, Mom, I said I was sorry, right? Mom goes, okay, did you say you're sorry? You said you're sorry, okay, I guess you're sorry. Oof, whew, got away with that one, didn't I? You know? And kids are very quick to learn that, but you know what? We do the same thing towards God. Saying you're sorry towards God, that has little to no meaning. Little to no value. And that's worldly sorrow. Okay? Are you sorry? Yeah, I feel really bad, and I'm really scared about getting in trouble. But I feel really bad, so I'm sorry. You might even feel remorse. But the issue is, are you sorry that you got caught? Or are you really sorry that you sinned against God? Because true confession and repentance will be known by obedience and surrender to God. Full surrender to God. You know, we very easily, and it's something that we talk about with parenting, and it's really important to understand. Are you teaching compliance? Are you teaching submission? Because the two are very different. And I believe that we very, by nature, in our flesh, we teach compliance because we want to raise kids that quit making us look stupid in the grocery store, or kids that we get praised for it, you know, from how they act in school, or kids that don't harass us relentlessly when we're trying to make dinner, or whatever it might be, that we teach, we end up giving up and giving in to compliance rather than submission to authority. And there's a huge difference, and it's not something that I'm going to go, but this is a Pharaoh showing that, right? Pharaoh was compliant. Pharaoh said, I've sinned. I mean, right there, we would have to go, okay, I guess there's nothing I can say, right? Just like a little kid that goes, I'm sorry. I mean, what can you say? You know, you said I'm sorry, so that means my sibling can't come back at me. My sibling can't say anything, right? Because I said I'm sorry. But the issue isn't what we say with our mouth. The issue is, was Pharaoh submissive to the authority of God? Was Pharaoh obedient to the authority of God? Because true confession, understand, what the word confession means is to agree with, right? And confessing, saying that I have sinned, confession means that I agree with God about my sin. Period. It's not saying I'm sorry. Should we feel sorry and remorse for our sin? Yeah. Because to not feel sorry and remorse towards your sin, as we were listening the other day in that thing, is to be a sociopath, right? I mean, it's not a good thing to not feel sorrow or remorse for your sin. But that's not true confession. The true confession is, in a biblical sense, is to agree with God about your sin. That means that I see my sin as God sees it. You know, in sexual sin, we're, I think, is one of the most obvious points of compliance, but not submission to it. You know, when a man or a woman looks on any other man or woman sexually, except for my wife, God says it's a good thing when I look at my wife sexually. And it is a good thing doing that. But if to look at any other woman sexually is adultery, Jesus said. To think sexually about any woman besides my wife. So we say, okay, so I'm not gonna do that. I'm not gonna have an affair. I'm not gonna have a relationship with another woman doing that. But man, I'd really like to. To entertain, one of the great distinctions in our culture where we do this and we act just like Pharaoh, is we think that white knuckling it and not acting out in the sin, that's all that God requires. That's good citizens. That's, you know what? To want to do the sin is sin. Why? Because it's not agreeing with God about sin. Right? God does not see sin as something you're wanting to do. Your flesh will want to do it. But my responsibility is, especially in that context, of that, is to see it as God sees. What does God see when he sees any other woman besides my wife in my eyes? And what do they to see? He sees, I'm supposed to see a sister. I'm supposed to see God's daughter. I'm supposed to see, and you know, I'm supposed to see, my response is to be sexually no different than it is towards a little 3-year-old. And I, you know, we're not talking about overt giving over to demonic sexual perversion, okay? Because obviously people go to that extent in extreme sexual perversion. But we're talking about my response is not to be sexual, and I'm supposed to give that up. I mean, unfortunately, I need to be willing to give that up, okay? All of us have teased and toyed, boys and girls have teased and toyed with that from a young age. It's a little adrenaline rush, right? The little little games. I mean, it starts about third grade, right? And Susie looks at me and, oh, I think Susie looked at me. I think Susie noticed me doing it. And we continue to tease and toy and play with that. And it's gives us a little adrenaline rush. Oh, they noticed me. They saw I was there. And we continue to flirt with that in the way we dress and the way we act in order to get a response, in order to put off and give a response. The thing that God says to us is that if we see it as He sees it, that is adultery. That's not something you white knuckle your way through and try not to do. It's something that you give up the fleshly perspective of, okay? That it's wicked. That it's evil. That it's deserving of death. Adultery, he says, to think of another woman besides your wife sexually, and it goes for women too. I mean, you guys don't get to sit there and act innocent in this deal, okay? It to think of another opposite sex, contrary, or besides it being our spouse, and by the way, if you're not married, that leaves you don't get to be thinking about that, you know? That's part. But to entertain those thoughts and go, I really want to, but I'm not going to, you know? I really, what you're saying is, I really want to sin. God, I disagree with you on this. I know you told me not to, okay, so I'm not going to. But I disagree with you on this. I mean, you say it's worthy of death. But I think it would be kind of cool. But I think that candy would taste really good, you know? And that's to be in rebellion and be willing to maintain rebellion. And what does God care about? Our hearts? Or outward reactions. God cares about our hearts. He cares about our heart response to Him. And so here's Pharaoh saying, I've sinned. Okay, doesn't that buy me something, right? What can you say? I'm sorry. Right? Can't that buy me forgiveness here? Can't that buy me, you know, something? And yet he continued to harden his heart and quit being obedient. It's like us in our response to sin. All right, God, I'm really sorry I did that. You know, I'll try my best not to do it again. But I'm not willing to give up the fact that I really like it. I'm not willing to give up the fact that it's really attractive. Food? Food's another one, you know. Are we willing to be consumed by food? Are we willing to be a glutton, basically, to find our pleasure and our comfort and our joy or in food, to find our, you know, satisfaction in food doing it? Do we lust after food, you know, in that process? Well, if we're lusting after food and going, yeah, but I really should die. I really shouldn't eat that. I really shouldn't do that. Are we in rebellion towards God? Because if our heart's in rebellion, that's all that matters. If Pharaoh could say he's sorry all he wants, right? It doesn't have value unless he's willing to be obedient to God. And it's the same for us. And to say you're sorry is to harden your heart. You look at it with little kids. I realize it's much easier for me as a grandparent to look back and watch than it is as a parent in the midst of it. Because in the midst of the fray, you're going, you know, you're just trying to exist and trying to survive and trying to keep things in order and keep the chaos from overwhelming, right? And as a grandparent, you look back, I mean, it's the thing, you know, it's why family night dinners on Monday night, you know, are really important. Because now you get to see all these, however, 15 little grandkids running around acting in their normal humans, fleshly ways, you know, and doing it. And watching parents respond and doing it. It's amazing how quickly a child learns that I can manipulate the situation by saying I'm sorry. Right? In fact, we ask that of them even. Say, okay, say you're sorry. Both kids' hearts are hard. They're going, I hate you. I hate you doing it. I'm going to punch you in the face. I don't, you know, say you're sorry. Well, okay, what's the lesser of two evils? Spanking or sorry? Okay, sorry. Okay, good. You've done it. You're good. Are you kidding me? You know? What did you just produce in that child? You just produced a hard heart. Okay? You just produced the process of a hard heart. If I show some level of compliance, without submission to what is true, without submission to the truth of God, then you're beginning to produce a hard heart in that kid. Because that kid, is he responded to your authority to get out of trouble? Do you think he might be conditioned to do that towards God? Yes. When God asks him to do something, he'll say, okay. Okay, fine. I'm sorry. Okay, I will. When my heart. Now, obviously, submission requires compliance, right? So, when we are submissive to God, obviously we need to act in submission to God and act it out. But compliance doesn't necessarily produce submission. Does that make sense? And here's the same thing with Pharaoh, and that he hardened his heart towards God, you know, saying that I have sinned, okay? So where are we? Verse 29, and Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord, and thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer. That you may know that the earth is the Lord's. I mean, this is, you know, there are statements that he's making, you know, some of the profound statements he's making. They said, who is this? Who is this? I am who I am, God. Again, they had 114 demonically empowered gods they worshipped, you know, right? I mean, you look at the demonically empowered gods, you know, turn the Red Sea into blood, and what the magicians, what the sorcerers do, turn the water into blood, you know. These were demonically empowered gods that brought submission to themselves other than the true and living God. So here's this true and living God. He's going, who is this guy, you know, another god? Why is this guy the guy that I should serve over all other gods? He relentlessly, you know, there's four major points he makes. The Lord, this I am who I am, this new name that he gave the Hebrews even, is the true God. Not these other gods. I am the true God. That's why he came directly against these other gods and overpowered them. The Lord is the mighty creator. Here we are. He's showing that he is the mighty creator. He is the one who rules creation. Not all these other gods that you put in that place. That he's a just judge. He's a just judge, and that the Lord is a gracious savior. I mean, those are the points that he is trying to teach the Hebrews. He's trying to give Pharaoh the opportunity to respond to. And he is trying to make these people, just like he does to us. I've said it often, and I'll continue to say it because I think it's important. You know, the Bible talks about, you know, it says, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples, right? We're called to make disciples. We have construed that to say we're called to get people to say the prayer. Okay? That is not God's heart. Somebody coming in complete submission to the true and living God, recognizing their desperate need of a Savior, and realizing that Jesus is our Savior and our only hope. Okay? That's where it comes down to. But the truth is, to ask somebody to submit their lives, I give you my life wholly when I don't even know you. Again, it's a ridiculous concept. And to bring these people out of Egypt that knew of this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew of this God that they called the Mighty One, right? That's how he introduced himself to Abraham. He's the Mighty One. This great God doing it. Now he says, this is your coming, the Lord. I am who I am. And I'm going to show you who I am so that when it comes to being obedient to the Ten Commandments, which didn't go very well then or now, right? I mean, the Ten Commandments are still appropriate as God's heart, right? And one of them is, you'll have no other gods before me. Not just making little graven images, although that's an important aspect of it, that we do not set things up as gods that we worship, as things that we give our allegiance to, we pour our life into, over this God, the true God of the Bible. Okay? Yahweh was his name. That God was showing them, I am worthy to be trusted. I am the true God. I am over all creation. I am a just judge. And I am a gracious, kind Savior and Redeemer of my people. And he is in the process of doing this to redeeming the people. Okay? So, Better hurry or we're not going to get through this, huh? You're going to have a baby or something. And Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord, and thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth of the Lord's is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. Now the flax and the barley were ruined, and the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripened late. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured on the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail had thundered, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart. He and his servants, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Another lesson that's so important to us, you know. We spend a lot more time on our knees crying out to God when things are ugly. Right? When life isn't as we going the way we thought it should go, when I'm in pain or sorrow or disappointed or whatever, nice. Or disappointed or whatever it might be. It tends to drive us to our knees to cry out to God, right? Understand something. That is the purposeful sovereignty of a loving God. Do we oftentimes make our own mess? Yeah. I mean, you know, and it says in the New Testament pretty clearly, quit whining. You know, you made your own mess, you know, doing it. But God is a sovereign God. And when life is not going the way we want it to go, when we are, whether it's financial or emotional or, you know, interpersonal relationships or kids or marriage or whatever it might be that is bringing weight on us, what are we trying to do? Are we able to, because this is something I would encourage you all to do. That when things aren't going the way we're not happy, we're not content, we're whatever it might be that would, instead of being angry at God, instead of going, God, why? The realization needs to be that God is allowing circumstances to draw us to Him. Okay? Tough times. We should always see tough times. We should always see hard times. Is God, in His loving mercy, allowing circumstances to draw us to Him? I think one of the greatest, you know, ploys of the enemy. You know, we tend to very closely associate financial prosperity with the blessing of who? God, right? We it's ingrained in our culture. Okay? If you are financially prospering, must be God. Right? Because that's a good thing, right? Because that's a really good thing that I'm financially prospering. How often does financial prosperity drive people to their knees and cry out to God? Not very often, by the way. If you hadn't noticed in your own life, you know, bills are paid, it's money in the bank, cash in the pocket, man, life's good. We tend not to cry out to God, help me, right? Financial, I would contend that the vast majority of financial prosperity, even within the church system, is not from God. Because it doesn't draw people to God. Is financial prosperity wrong? No. Money in and of itself wrong? Absolutely not. But, do we allow us to draw, is it used by the enemy most often to draw our hearts away from Him? To keep us from, the most important state that we can remain in, no matter what our circumstances are, is to realize our desperate need for God. Our desperate dependence and need for a Savior. To the degree that I recognize my necessity of dependency is the degree of my health, the degree of my faith, the degree of my, of the life-giving source of, because God is the life-giving source. Not money. Not success, not prosperity, not this world, not nature. Those are all tools that God uses to cause us to worship Him. But if in of themselves, we hold that up as being the object what will bring happiness, what will bring peace, what will bring security. We're in dire need. The greatest state we can remain in is to recognize our necessity of dependency. Always. Forever. For the rest of our life. Because we are utterly dependent on the grace, on the mercy, on the compassion, on the authority, on the fatherhood of God. And if we lose sight of that, we become pretty proud. Right? Pretty self-reliant. We tend to think that, you know, it's amazing how we are. And that when things are, this world is like this all the time. If things are bad, if things are rough, what's our response? Why, God? Why would you do that? Why would you let this happen? How could you not pay attention and see this was not a good thing and this really hurts? Or this is really a hard struggle, or I'm really having a hard time here. We tend to immediately, but you know when things are prospering, what's our propensity? Oh, I did a pretty good job, right, God? I'm doing all right, right? I mean, you know, worked really hard for this, you know, doing it, and God, I'm thankful for your blessing, God. Now, I'm going to throw out a thank you because I need to, you know? Kind of like the compulsory prayer before we eat, you know? We got to thank God. You know, I was told you're going to get a stomach ache if you don't, you know, eat before you do it. I'm doing being raised, but it's insanity. We produce that in our kid. Are really grateful? As my wife always says, you know, she's grateful to God when she's filling her basket up in the grocery store. Going, God, thank you. I'm going to have, or gets there and makes sure she has enough money to pay for it on doing it. And my thought always has been about it is, if you're really grateful, I mean, when are you really grateful for your Christmas present? Long as somebody cared about you and gave it to you, or birthday present, or whatever it might be. Before you open or after? After you open it, right? And you go, oh my, this was so sweet. They know my heart. They know exactly what would minister to me and giving something to me and blessing me with this giving, right? And you're so thankful, right? I mean, before you kind of go, I hope they got me the right thing, you know? I hope they did this right or did something all right. Why in food wouldn't we be the same way? Why after eating wouldn't we truly be thankful? I encourage you, compulsory, say grace before you eat people, okay? Say it when you're done. Betting probably wouldn't be appropriate from this position, right? And I'm not really doing it. But I would bet you won't remember. You won't remember. You won't remember to pray. You won't remember to say, God, thank you. That was a wonderful meal. Thank you that my belly's full. And thank you for the sustenance doing this. I don't know where we got this weird thing. It must have been the keeper of the king's cup or something like that. It says, God, bless this food to my body. Make sure that it doesn't kill me or it's not poisonous or something. It's a pretty insane deal. Protect me from this. Maybe, I don't know, you know, if it's good or bad doing it. Anyway, the issue is it's critical for us to remain in a state of the necessity of dependency. So when we have hard times, when things don't seem to be going our way, when we're frustrated, it doesn't matter, you know, kids, wives, family, money, job, whatever it might be, recognize it. This is God in His love and His mercy and His compassion drawing us to Him. Hard to see it that way, huh? But there's a completely different perspective. Is God in those situations, if you can stand back from this perspective right here, is God out of control? Did God forget about you? Was God not paying attention? Was God busy with something else? We would all say no to all those things, right? No, He was right there in tune, alert, watching, doing this. Then why do we act differently? Then why do we think, God, you're not doing well here? You know, because it doesn't feel well. Or God allows tough times. God allows hard times in our life. And again, we create our own mess. We don't need Him to throw a pharaoh in our life necessarily. We make enough mess of our own. But in that allowing that us to struggle and going through that struggle, rather than one of the worst tragedies, you know, Jesus said it. It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. right? Than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And I don't think that was a cutesy little get down your knees and go through a hole in the wall thing. I think it was like an impossible thing. That's what he said. Okay? That's what the disciple said. That's impossible. Yeah. You're right. Without God, it's impossible. Why is that? It's always been this way in humankind, because money keeps you from realizing your desperate need for God. One of the greatest curses, that you know, it's been a... People often said, in raising your kids up here, when we moved up here, I wanted to raise our kids up here, and they said, don't raise them there, your kids will be spoiled rotten. You know, they'll be spoiled brats. All they'll do is want all the things all these rich kids have in doing that. Well, that's one way that I could fail in parenting, no doubt. But the other side of it is that they can look and see money doesn't bring happiness. Money doesn't bring contentment. I mean, there's an envy that goes on. You know, it used to be the Haley Ketchum thing, you know. I don't know what Bellevue fell into. They're like way off the deep end. But it was a Haley Ketchum thing on the deal that, you know, the Haley people were just, how come I wasn't born with a silver spoon in my mouth? You know? How come I wasn't, you know, like those stupid rich commie kids, you know? Their parents buy them all new cars doing it, you know? And, I mean, there's this, you know, haves and have-nots mentality almost that kids easily grow up with and go, it's not fair! You know, one of the worst things that can happen, you know, you need to consider this. We think that it would be a great thing for a child to grow up with never knowing need, for a child to grow up with never struggling, for a child to grow up with everything he ever wanted, being given whatever he could have. I think that's the greatest curse you could ever do to a kid. That kid is most likely never going to realize his desperate need for God. You know? So the enemy takes him to hell with the dollar. That's something to envy, isn't it? You know? That's something to really wish I would have. Or why didn't I? Or why didn't I have more? God knows. Again, money isn't wrong. But it very easily becomes this God that we set up for economic success and worship. And God, and these people did, and obviously they didn't even get over it in the midst of this mess, but they were in process as God took them out through the desert. So Moses, chapter 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them. And this is a very important verse. That you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. One of the great tragedies in growing up in church, it goes both ways, okay? It goes both ways, and I don't know that either one of them were correct. We had two different trains of thought, right? Growing up, and you're not supposed to speak in church, but you can correct me if I'm wrong. No, I'm just kidding. So there was a side of it where there was kids who grew up in church their whole life, and when did God? I'm not one of those kids that really needs saving. But I was a good Christian. Okay? But I didn't do all those things. In our church, there was a transition that began to happen. And Calvary Chapel flourished in its origins in the beginning of it. Is my life's been a drug addict, you know? I've been on, you know, whatever. Heroin, I went to prison, I was a gang member, I was this, I was that, doing it. God saved me doing it. Okay? I realized my need. Valid? Absolutely. You know, one of the sweetest things about Chuck and his ministry early on is that they ministered to a whole bunch of non-church kids. Kids on the street, you know, people that weren't comfortable and didn't have any propensity to go, why would I want to go to church? You know? I mean, that was a very sweet beginning of a ministry. But what evolved in that, and I began to see it as I began to pursue God hard in college and went back, and I unfortunately was that raised in church kid that just slightly rebellious, by the way, doing it. In her with me, right alongside me at a young age. And we were the church, my dad was an elder. My dad actually stepped down from being an elder because his son was kind of out of control, you know, for a period of time. Big church, you know, several thousand people doing it. Her parents were missionaries. We were the troublemakers. But so when we began to pursue God and we were fervent and hot after our pursuit of God, we came back and said, whoa, what are you doing here, man? Okay. How come you're up here doing it? One of the tragic things that I saw is that I saw a whole, because there was a lot of kids, like in the youth groups, that they would come and ask me to talk to or whatever, try to encourage. But all these kids going, wish I had a testimony. You know? Wish I had something that I could say, you know, that was seemed a little more exciting. I think I pooped my pants when I was a kid, but other than that, I don't know that I have anything to brag about, you know, on the deal. I mean, just the kids that just felt, God, it's not very exciting. My life's been done. Two things are in process. Number one, I think those kids were not, those kids, and I began to scream it, you know. You don't want the scars in your life that I put on my life. You know, this is not a good thing. The good thing is I realized my desperate need for God. Okay? That's a good thing. But you don't have to trash your life. You don't have to jump off the cliff to know you're going to die when you do it. Right? You don't have to crash your car to know it ain't going to go well when doing it. You can know the truth, and you can know the state of your soul. And I tragically, I think that they were taught to be good church kids rather than taught to realize that they are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. Very important to teach to your little ones, okay? And easier then in continuing. Not that you're a bad person, but you're a wicked, evil person going to hell in your flesh, and God loves you. And I love you. The grace of God isn't because of our favor that we earn towards Him, because we were good little kids. The grace of God is His unmerited favor towards us. That's the mighty thing about His grace. Not what we deserve, but His unmerited favor towards us. And to teach those little kids that this is incredible. We all, everyone should have the story about the bondage. Okay? And the oppression that He set us free to tell our grandkids. That's important. That's a critical importance. Is that, I tend to see it a little more as a journey. You know, I don't know that there's, you know, it's not necessarily this one broken crying experience that happened and going, oh, I was just so overwhelmed with the fact I'm a bad guy, you know, doing, well, it's okay. So what happened after that? What was the process after that? You know, how did that go? You know? Because all of us that have been around church have been lured, you know, camp's a great one for that, right? You go to camp and they work all camp all week to do it, to get to the end and going, yeah, I want to be a saved, I want to be forgiven, I want to know God doing it. And then they go home and, oh yeah, nothing happens on the deal in the process. To truly understand, to be in the process and begin that process of going, I realize that I'm in desperate need of a Savior. You know, I realize that God, I want more to life. All of us have that need. Whether you're 12 years old and come to the point of, you know, accountability in your life doing it, or whether you're 50 years old, doesn't, we all have to come to that point of recognizing our desperate need of a Savior. We need to have that story to tell our kids. Not, I think we pass on this false sense of value in the eyes of God that we pass on generation to generation, unfortunately, in church, you know. I've talked about it a few times since going down to spend some time in Texas with my daughter, you know. You guys, you all were, anybody here born in Texas? It's too bad, because you would be a Christian then, you know, if you weren't, you know, doing, I mean, if you, to be born in the Bible Belt, and I haven't spent a lot of time in the rest of the Bible Belt, but in Texas, if you're born in Texas, you're a Christian, the two kind of go together, you know, doing it. I mean, they're pretty close. False reality You know, there's a church on every corner, a Baptist church of some sort. First Baptist, Second Baptist, Baptist of this, Baptist. I mean, it's unbelievable. I've never seen anything like it. It was just, I kept walking around like, are you kidding me? I mean, this place is like, I've been living here for 30 years. It's not real churched, you know, at least not with one that I would consider to be sound theologically, right? Or sound doctrinally. The problem is that there is a vast majority of Texans, just like there is everywhere else, who believe they're Christians because they were good people and attended church and born in Texas. But did they realize their desperate need for a Savior because they were in bondage? And did their lives reflect complete and utter submission to God as a result of that? And Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts on your territory, and they shall cover the surface of the land so that no one will be able to see the land. They shall also eat the rest of what has escaped, whatever is left to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field. The houses shall be filled, and the houses of your servants, and the houses of your Egyptians, something which has with neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day that they came upon the earth until this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servant said to him, how long will this man be a snare to you? Let the man go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? So Moses and Aaron, here he's going to go barter with God again, because that's the false gods taught him he could do that. So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. And he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones, but who are the ones that are going to go? And Moses said, we shall go with our young and our old, and our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds, we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Then he said to them, thus may the Lord be with you if I ever let you and your little ones go. Take heed, for evil is in your mind. Now go, go now, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire. So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for locusts, that they may come up on the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, even all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all the day and all the night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts, and the locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many ever again. For they covered the surface of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every plant of the land, and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus nothing green was left on the tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, right? Any of you ever said that? No, of course not. God, I'll never do it again, right? I'll never do it again. If I could just get out of trouble this time, I'll never do it. I promise. I promise I'll never act this way again. Pretty dangerous thing. Forgive this sin only once and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove the death from me. And he went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. So the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore, our livestock too will go with us Not a hoof will be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know with what we shall serve the Lord. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Go away from me. Be aware, do not see my face again, for in the day that you see my face, you shall die." And Moses says, "You are right. I shall never see your face again." It's a, to have a response, and this is not uncommon. When we finally realize that the Lord demands, he's not a genie that we just rub and make our lives better. The Lord demands the entirety of our life. The Lord demands that we die to ourselves in order to have a right relationship. When Pharaoh realized that, now, you don't, as he took steps, okay, your men can go, okay, your men and your wives can go, okay, your men, your wives and kids can go, okay, when he realized, no, it's all obedience and surrender to God, or nothing. When he realized that, what did it make him angry? Right? And unfortunately, you know, that what is the truth of it with a lot of us, that we realize that this is, it makes us frustrated and it makes us angry. Are you having a baby? Oh. So, I encourage you. To me, one of the most obvious issues of this, the story of the plagues, is do not allow your heart to become hardened by not being obedient to God, by not being responsive and submissive to his calling, to what he calls us to do. And again, that's in little things. You know, don't eat that piece of candy. You know, I don't need to eat that piece of candy. Well, God, get over it. I'm going to eat the piece of candy. Whatever it might be, on whatever level. Okay? I mean, obviously we go, God says, don't kill that person. All right, God, I'll be obedient. I won't murder today. You know? Might be what God tells you not to do. But the truth is, most of it in our lives are the little subtle things that God says, this is what I call you to. All of us want to be led by the Spirit of God. You know, I was reading in Hebrews, and there's, you know, actually I was reading in Romans, so this, and Paul was going, you know, let me just read it real quick, because I would want to be very, this is what happens to us. Because all of us in this room would claim, I assume, I'm pretty confident, would at least outwardly state, yeah, I want to know God, I want to be submissive to God, I want to be obedient to God. Is anybody here willing to be honest enough to say not, that's not true? I might be. But, you know, he made a statement about the Jews. Paul was obviously a Jew, hardcore Jew, Pharisee among Pharisees doing it, and God called him to himself, redeemed him, and Paul was pretty after it in doing it. But he ended up being called to the Gentiles. But to his brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer, chapter 10, verse 1, and desire to God for them is for the salvation, to the Jews for the salvation. And this is a big statement. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. So they know a lot about God. You know, you look at the Pharisees, you look at the, you know, they absolutely believed they were God's chosen people and they were saved, right? And they were zealous for it. They were hard after their pursuit of God. Pretty embarrass us, you know. How many of us take a true Sabbath? You know? How many of us are staunchly, violently after doing what we believe is right? Now, obviously they were confused about that on some level and creating the whole mission and whatnot. But nonetheless, here's the deal. They knew much about God. They had a great zeal for God. But yet they killed Jesus. They didn't know God. A zeal for God is not enough. A desire to know God is not enough. Are we willing to know and be submissive to this God, to the true and living God, to I am who I am, to Yahweh, the God of the Bible? And are we after it to learn who that is? You know, there might be some help in that direction from me, but unless you're personally in pursuit of that, you're not going to find out. If you think you're just going to come on Sundays and you're going to get to know this true and living God, you're confused. Probably not going to happen. I'm probably just going to be a pain in your butt because I'm going to work really hard to make you not a good religious person. Right? I'm going to poke and prod, and you all know me well enough to know that's true. Right? But are we willing to spend our lives in pursuit of this God, to know what He says, to know what He calls me to, and be willing to be obedient to the true and living God? If not, beware of letting our hearts be hardened. So let's pray. Because God, without Your Spirit softening our hearts and speaking to our hearts, even reading Your Word inspired and empowered by the Spirit of God does not return void. Me reading Your words can return void. So God, I ask that Your Spirit move in all of our hearts to cause us to be able to see more clearly in the mirror, to look at what it is and who it is that we really worship. Do we really worship I am who I am? Do we really worship You? Or do we worship a God that we've made up that doesn't scare us too much or threaten us too much or demand too much? We like those gods that sit in the corner and we can pat them on the head. But God, I ask that You would cause us to realize that there is no more wondrous thing on the face of the earth than having a right relationship with You, and that demands us responding to You as who You are, not who we make You up to be, not who we dummy You down to or put handcuffs on You to be. But I'd ask You all to cause us all to look. Do I fear this God that I serve? Do I revere this God that I serve? Am I willing to trust Him absolutely, this God that I serve? Because if those things aren't true, we don't serve the true and living God. And that's a wondrous question in a sense, because we can go, wow, there is maybe a different God I can know. And I thank You for that. I thank You that Your grace and Your mercy and Your compassion draws us and causes us to be drawn towards You, causes us to look at our lives and the things in our lives and the things that happen in our lives not as something we're angry at You for, but it's something that we realize a loving dad told us to go mow the lawn, whether we liked it or not. In the process, we learned valuable lessons. Thank You, Jesus, for making that possible. Thank You for loving us enough to participate intimately and continuously in our lives, in Your long-suffering and Your patience. And I thank You for that. Amen.